My name is Howard Olson, and our subject today is The Word in Quest of Words. And we're dealing with the subject of Bible translation. In the Pentecost experience, the confusion of the Tower of Babel experience was resolved. And we read that each one heard them speaking in their own language. I personally like to think of that more as a miracle of hearing than a miracle of speaking in tongues, but that's really beside the point. The point is there was communication that was understood by everyone there. And the Bible societies around the world, the United Bible Societies, have taken that experience as the guiding principle for their work, that it is the right of every people to have scriptures in their own language. And when they say that, they mean every people. There's still about 2,000 languages to go in the world that don't have scriptures. And some of these are very small groups, and so there may be a number of deterrents to translating, financial and otherwise. But that is the goal of the Bible Society. And it was a part of the joy of my ministry in Tanzania, East Africa, to be able to participate in that task of Bible translation. My acquaintance with the field of Bible translation is through two languages mainly, Kiswahili, which is the national language of Tanzania, and one of the official languages of Kenya, and is spoken by a number of countries contiguous to Tanzania. It's the only African language, official African language, used in the Organization for African Unity. Now there are languages like French and English and Arabic, but these really are not indigenous African languages, but Swahili is. And according to the number of speakers, it's the 12th most important language in the world. Then I also worked with Kinyaturu, which is one of the 125 languages of Tanzania. It's the 10th largest language group in Tanzania. And in addition to working with those two languages, for Swahili I was simply a consultant to the Bible Society in its preparation of the Good News Swahili Bible. That's a policy of the Bible Society, is to have these modern translations all over the world in contemporary speech, and I worked as a consultant on that. And then complementary to that, I also prepared a Swahili textbook for teaching New Testament Greek and Swahili. So I was sort of involved in the languages rather intimately and had a remarkable opportunity to grapple with the receptor languages and also with the scriptural languages. I've put on the board three steps in translation out of my experience. This may not be the experience of others, because some others might be working with languages that have a long written history. When I first learned Swahili, and I had 12 teachers, because I was learning Swahili at a teacher training college, and so each teacher was given a week to bat away at me. But it was a good thing, though it lacked continuity. I got to hear Swahili spoken by a variety of speech types, some rapid, some slow, some halting, some with local dialects in the Swahili as well, which was helpful to hear a wide spectrum of Swahili. But after having learned Swahili and passed the lower and higher Swahili examinations, I was set to out to sink or swim among the Wanyaturu people. And I was so happy I had this key to the life of the people. I knew Swahili at least well enough to carry on a pastoral ministry. But I found that most of the people didn't know Swahili. Only the youth that had gone to school knew Swahili. The old people didn't know it. The young children didn't know it. The women didn't know it. So I had to learn the local language. And as you see on the board, I've written the first part of translation is backing up pretty far, but that's the way I had to do it, was to learn the language. That would be very nice if it had a literature. You go to the library and get some grammars and dictionaries and then some informants and just get going with the task. But nothing was written. So I won't go into all the details of the method in which one goes about learning an unwritten language, but simply say that that's the task that confronts one in this particular case. Now, when you go to another culture, of course, you have to try to be alert to differences, not with judgmental values that things different are in some way inferior, but just that they are different. Be looking for differences in behavior and speech and everything. In this case, we're talking about language. So one has to be looking out for sounds that are dissimilar to one's repertoire of English sounds. And you've heard many people in America or elsewhere who speak with a brogue. And why do they speak with a brogue? Well, because they speak a second language in the closest equivalent to their mother tongue. And they maybe don't realize that it's only a close equivalent and not an exactitude. So you have to be listening for other sounds. And I had a wonderful experience with the people who were so willing to help me, and I told them they'd be the best friends possible if they'd correct me every time I made mistakes. And they did. So you listen for sound, like the word father, which you hear all the time, is pronounced tcha-cha, tcha-cha. Well, you have to practice a little to make that sound, because we don't have it. The word for eternal is chayinachay. Well, we don't have the sound in English, but I was asked by the church to teach this language to new missionaries. I just tell them to think of having a fishbone in their throat and they're trying to get it out and they go, and get that sound, chayinachay. Or you have the same sound, that's actually what's called a voiceless velar fricative. Not that that's important. But the sound that, and the next word I'm going to give you is this, made in the same place in the throat with the same articulators, except that you have the vibration of the vocal cords, and so it's called the voiced velar fricative, as in the word porridge, orai. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily porridge, because that's the basic food there. And so if you don't know that, you can't even say the Lord's Prayer. So you learn words like, sound like cha-cha and chai and rai. For a German, that would be no problem, because they've got that uvular sound in their language. But for monolingual Americans, it takes a little bit of learning. Then there are many sounds that, we can speak any language in the world perfectly. We can. We don't usually, but we have all the facilities for making any sound that is made in the world. I went to the neighboring hunting and gathering people to make a study of the phonetic repertoire of their language. They're click-speaking people. And in the Bantu languages in Tanzania, there are no click-speaking people, but there are two click-speaking tribes, but they're not Bantu. But down in South Africa, you have some Bantu tribes like the Zulu and the Xhosa and other Shona who have clicks in their language, brought in by the Bushmen who passed through, whose language was a click-speaking language. So it was fun to hear some of these sounds for me for the first time. And they sounds like... Well, they have three kinds of clicks with variations. They can be nasalized or pre-nasalized, or a lot of things you can do to elaborate the type of click. But the three clicks are dental, labial, and velar. Now, I'll explain them. The designation is not important. But the retroflex click is, I can tell you, it sounds like pulling a cork out of a bottle. That sound. The basic food of these hunting-gathering people is a kind of a wild potato. And I should give you some words that use this retroflex click. Eliako is the word for a hartebeest. And then you can use it medially too, and a word like hanako, which is the word for a pipe that they have. It's either all bowl or all stem. I don't know. But they just stuff tobacco in the end of it and smoke the smoke stone pipe. And that's what it's called. Then their word for that potato that I started to mention is equa. Now, we don't speak that word, but if your grandfather or somebody ever drove horses, he used that sound to get the horses to do what he wanted. And that usually was like saying giddy up or whatever you would say, or a snapping of the reins or whatever, to get the horse. And that's a lateral click. And there's a dental click as well. But beside these clicks, they had all kinds of strange sounds. Because they're hunting people, they have a poison on their arrows. And the poison on the arrow, it's just below the arrow head on the shaft. And it's called krada. You want to be careful where you aim when you say that, so you don't leave someone with spit in their eye. Then I asked them a very foolish question, no doubt. I was wearing trousers, and I asked them, what do you call these? And they wear a wraparound. And so it was kind of a dumb question. But anyway, they came up with an answer right away. And they said, oh, that's called kawakawako. Kawakawako. And when I learned, it took a long time to learn that. I looked down their throat, and then I asked them if they'd say it profile, and I'd look what is happening to their lips and so forth. And finally learned it to their satisfaction. And then my kids all loved to hear that sound, and they never had jeans or pants or anything anymore, but they had kawako. Or sounds like the word for a male is, you know, the SH sound like in shine. If you say that in English, shine, you get your tongue toward the front of your mouth, and you have a groove in your tongue and let the air go out, the shh. But when you say male in that language, you put your tongue forward the same way, but you let the sound slide off the sides of the tongue, as in the word shimea, shimea. It sounds like somebody's drunk when they say that, but that's a sound that we don't have in our Bantu languages or in English. So it's fun to hear some of it. Then sometimes you encounter words which we call onomatopoeic words. The sound of the word gives you a clue to what it means. Now we have words like that in English, many of them. Gargle, giggle, bobble, babble, bobble, bubble. Even if you didn't know what was a kettle bubbles, if somebody says it to you and never heard the word bubble, you'd get the idea if you just watched it for a while or listened to it. Now this word, I'm sure you can tell me what it is. Meow. Meow. Cat, of course. It's not a meow, but a meow. And that's the word for cat. And let me give you another one. You really have to be madly in love to get what this is, but I'm sure that you're all madly in love, so you might get it easily. The word is fufushwe, fufushwe. Now what might that be? It's a butterfly. Now we don't usually hear butterflies unless we're madly in love. But if you pay attention to them closely, get it on tape, and then amplify it a little bit, you'll hear fufushwe. And it's really it's a flutterby instead of a butterfly, and that's more accurate anyway. So that's their word for butterfly. And there are many words like that. Now what do they do when something strange comes into their culture that's outside of their technology? Well, let's take something like a motorcycle. Now we haven't done too well in English with motorcycle. The word doesn't tell you much. You presume it's some kind of a wheeled vehicle with a motor. What kind of motor? We don't know. It doesn't say. How many wheels? Monocycle, bicycle, tricycle? Doesn't say. It's just a motorcycle. Well, when you get a word like that, you can transliterate it. That is to pronounce it close to the way it would be comfortable to pronounce it in that language. For instance, a car is called motaka. Motaka, that's a transliteration. You know, it just sounds sort of like motor car. motor car. But with motorcycle, they call it in Swahili pikipiki. In Kinyatura, they call it gudu gudu. In Kinanamba, they call it tuku tuku. And in Pari, they call it puku puku.
Now they must have.
Pardon?
I'm thinking of our putt-putt bikes.
Yeah, that's the idea. And it's apparently based on the sound of the muffler of the particular motorcycle they hear. And they say, well, when you see one of those going down the road, you hear it go gudu 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 gudu. So it's a gudu gudu, of course. Very simple. Why bother with some undefining word like motorcycle, which at least defines very inadequately? Well, you have to learn the language. And you have to be on the alert that the language is structured in ways different from what we're accustomed to. We think of tenses in past, present, and future. Okay, so do the people, the Wanyaturu people, but they express these tenses with degrees of remoteness. So we have as many as 50 different tenses in this primitive language. So you can't say, I did something. But you have to say, I did something when. We can use, I did something for 1 minute ago, this morning, yesterday, last year. Very imprecise, but they will use the particular tense that fits to that degree of remoteness. The same thing in the future tense. We use a lot of adverbs, but they use suffixes which are qualificative suffixes, which describe a kind of action, and there are about 17 of these, whether the action is contactive, repetitive, reversive, reflexive, associative, applied, causative, and on, these simple little languages. We think of gender as masculine, feminine, neuter. Fine. They have 15 different genders, because gender is not limited to sex, but it has a quality of largeness, smallness, animate, inanimate, wet, dry, and things like that. So, and then when you learn these words, the noun dominates the sentence. So if that word starts with a certain prefix, the adjectives will have to have that prefix, the verb will have to have that prefix, so everything is consistent down the line. But the noun dominates the sentence, and you have to know which gender it is, or your whole sentence will be all mixed up. Then another complication of this language is that it's a tone language. I say a complication simply, maybe that's, you know, I ask the local people, what do you mean complication? I say it's a complication because I'm learning it as a second language. But there are words whose consonants and vowels are precisely the same. But they're different words because they have different tone. It's a tone language. Swahili is not a tone language. Swahili just has a penultimate stress consistently. To try to give you an example from English, English is not a tone language, but we do have intonation in English. We distinguish many verbs and nouns simply by where we put the stress. We distinguish permit and permit. Same letters, but just nobody has any confusion with that because we're used to distinguishing that way. Contract and contract, and so on and on like that. That kind of distinction. But we have that in the language with many, many words. And the second and third persons in the verbs are distinguished by a difference in tone. Ugurhenda, ugurhenda. One means you are doing, and the other means he or she is doing. Or if you say ngongonjija or ngongonjija, one means a beautiful boulder, and the other means a good one-eyed person. Well, just a difference in tone. And one has to, so when you learn a word, I worked out all the tone classes in this, in my analysis of the language. But in English, usually if you learn the singular and the plural and the meaning, you've just about got it. If it's a verb, you better learn the principal parts. Bring, brought, or whatever it is. Seesaw, seen, or something like that. But with this, you have to learn the singular, the plural, the tone class, the meaning, and that anything less than that, you haven't even started to touch the meaning of that word. Then, if I were to write the paradigm of one verb, it would fill a book about like that, all the possibilities that you can do with one verb, because you've got these 15 genders, you've got these all these different tenses, 50 tenses, and on and on, all these ways of making adverbial forms of the verb. So the potential of what you can say is so great, it's what they call the deep level of language that has all these possibilities like an artesian well. Well, let's assume you've learned the language, okay? You've done well. Congratulations, you got the cat already, and then you have to write it. It's never been written. How do you write it? Well, I suppose it's very obvious. You'd say you write it phonetically. Yes, you certainly should. And that's what we did. So one sound is written one way, always. We established literacy schools. You see, once you start something like this, it's a big thing that snowballs. If you write the language, then you better produce some literature. And if you produce some literature, you better teach the people to read, because they have to go together. You produce literature and don't teach the people to read, even though they speak the language, then you've set a banquet before people who have no teeth. But okay, or if you teach them to read and provide no literature, you stimulate a hunger for which there is no food. So you have to do literacy and literature together. And it involved much, much work of preparation of literacy materials and establishing schools and teaching the people to read their own mother tongue. But in 3 months, people could read anything. We wrote books, for instance, of their folk tales. And because they're part of oral tradition, some of these old men would start reading the first sentence because they'd learned to read now. Oh, I know that. You want to hear the rest of it? They'd close the book. And but it meant a lot to them, because here's something written that is their tradition, and now they see it in these crazy chicken scratches on a page, and it makes it open to other people as well who learn to read the language. Well, okay, so you write phonetically, yes.
What is your timeline on this? You're talking years, aren't you?
Yeah, I am talking about years. Well, the timeline, first I had 6 months to learn Swahili. Then at the end, then I had 4.5 years among the Wanyatutu people after that, and I had written a rudimentary grammar by the end of that 4.5 years, and we'd established a committee, translation committee, and we had by that time translated, well, we reduced the language to writing, of course, and we had produced a catechism, a small hymnal, a lot of pericopes, the Gospel of Mark, a series of 5 literacy books. First of all, a primer, how to, you know, acquaint yourself with the sounds of the language. Then the first book following the primer was a book of their folk tales. Then another was on a good home. A success story of what happens to a guy who learns to read, man or woman. And then the fifth one was a book on God the Creator, our Father. Now, they believe in God the Creator. We try to take them one step further, and then we said, and if you'd like to learn more about this, there's a book called the Gospel of Mark. And so we lead them through all these books. That we did in a period of about 5 years. My analysis of the tone of the language took about 15 years. Yes,
do you find,
Betty,
nowadays that the aid of the tape recorder is a great help, where you can listen to a word and repeat it and repeat it?
Oh yes, very much so.
So does it take as long nowadays to take and do that as it did?
Well, I can't say about nowadays. I'm such an old duffer, I'll have to tell you about the old days when I did it with a wire tape recorder. That's how old it was. I don't know if you even know what a wired tape recorder is, but not a ribbon, you know, but a wire. Yeah, and that's so wonderful because you don't have to tell somebody, would you repeat that for the 45th time? You can record it. And I did that especially with music, more so than with speech. But I had all kinds of cards where I wrote down these, and then I'd work out what they call substitution frames. You have utterances that change only one thing in the sentence. Let's make it like Dick and Jane. No, Dick and Jane run, Dick and Jane read, Dick and Jane walk, or whatever. And that kind of thing. And then you'd see how the... Then you take that word and the same word in different contexts and see if the tone changes. Then you start working, oh, there's a tone shift in the language. The tone moves. So, yeah. Well, we certainly made use of whatever rather primitive technical facilities we had. We write the language phonetically. And when I say that, now let's just take a look at English for a second. It takes our children three times as long to learn to read English as it does kids to learn to read Spanish. Why? Because Spanish is largely phonetically written. So is Swahili, and so is Kinyaturu. But English, we have 43 sounds in English that are written over 2,000 ways. 43 sounds. Then we assume that we have five vowels in English. Well, that's the only ones we write. But we have 11 vowels apart from diphthongs. So you can imagine non-native speakers of English, when they succeed at all, they have really done an amazing job. Let me just take this syllable, O-U-G-H. How do we pronounce it? Well, we pronounce it like this. Well, excuse me. Do we pronounce it like this, as O, or do we pronounce it like this, as oo and through, or do we pronounce it like this, as in vowel, ow, as in vowel, or as in cough, or as in hiccup? All O-U-G-H, or I could add one more, uff as in enough, but you get the idea. I went to San Francisco one time and I wanted to find a street, G-O-U-G-H, and I asked somebody if they knew where Gough Street was. We don't have any Gough Street in San Francisco, so I wrote it out, oh, you mean Gough Street. Well, I should have known, of course, that was Gough Street. Or you could take English another way. That's one spelling that has all these different pronunciations. Then you can take one sound that has all kinds of different spellings, like this combination of the letter A and I. It can be this. It can be Y as in by. It can be E-Y-E. It can be I-S as in island. It can be I-G-H as in high, or it can be E-I-G-H as in height, and so forth. On and on. So you got the problem both ways. One spelling, all kinds of different pronunciations, or many different spellings that have the same sound. So we avoid that. And in America, we have spelling bees. Now, in Africa, you tell somebody a spelling bee. Who needs a spelling bee? If you can say it, you can write it. Because we've written phonetically. And it's necessary. I don't put them down in our horrible orthography here. We have to have them, but okay. So you've got the language written, and you don't assume that there are five vowels necessarily, or 11 vowels, but you find out how many there are. In Kinyaturu, there are seven vowels, and they are very discrete vowels. Okay, then. Let's move on to the translating. That's what this is supposed to be all about, isn't it? So it's taken a long time to get there, but we had to get the language learned and written. So now I translate. How do you go about translating? Well, what are the principles on which you operate? Expresses some kind of euphony as well, a beauty of the language as well. So, you have to assume that you have a certain amount of freedom when you're working with Scripture. Not a wooden literalism. That would get you nowhere. In fact, it would destroy what you're trying to do. A man came to Africa once and said, I've never seen these people. He said, I'm just tickled to death to be here today. Translator said, would you say that again? And he said, as I was saying, my friends, I'm tickled to death to be here today. Well, he said, I don't know what this man is saying, but he said he scratched himself until he died to get here today. And so he translated as literally as he was able to and thought that he got the meaning across, but nobody knew what was meant. But we have the precedent for adaptation in translation. Now, if you look within the New Testament itself, what was the key teaching of Jesus, the core teaching? Kingdom of what? Kingdom of God? Kingdom of heaven? Which one? Well, if you look in Luke, it's the kingdom of God. If you look in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus didn't say both of them. Of course, Jesus was speaking Aramaic anyway, and they wrote in Greek, but that really is not relevant at this point, because you could say it either way in Aramaic or in Greek. So which was it? Well, Luke was writing mainly to Greeks, or Greek-speaking people, or Gentiles, that is, I mean, Gentiles, for whom the expression kingdom of God was not offensive. But Matthew, writing to the Jews, you don't just blurt out the name God, even when it's in such a religious context. So maybe Jesus didn't say that at all, and maybe Jesus did say the kingdom of heaven, but every Jew would understand that he meant the kingdom of God, because they used these kind of circumlocutions to avoid pronouncing the holy name. So Scripture itself made these kinds of adaptations. When Martin Luther was translating, he made all kinds of changes. It sounds kind of anti-Semitic, but I hope that was not the intention. But he said he made Moses so German no one could suspect he was a Jew. And when Luther felt it was necessary to change Scriptures, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, he said, oh my heaven, my German people understand a purse full of gold or a keg full of beer, but a maiden full of grace? Oh no. So all this full of grace was simply Liebe Maria, dear Maria, dear Mary. And he felt that was an adequate translation. So we've got a lot of warrant to use something other than literalism. You find all kinds of problems, of course, when you confront idioms in translating. Now, if you are able to translate an idiom idiomatically, great. There may be parallels, but they will look very different, but they'll carry the same meaning. In the speech of Stephen, when he preached, the people, it says in Greek and in English, the people got so furious they gnashed their teeth. Now, how about the Onyatutu? Do they have that? Yes, they have that expression, but it means something totally different. A person who gnashes his teeth, you say that of someone who's just about to die. Well, I mean, you want to play with words, you could say they were dying to hear him, but that's not exactly what was meant. So we said, well, how do the Wanyatutu people express their anger in a public situation where someone is speaking and they dislike it? And it's normal for you to listen to somebody. You may disagree from the first word, but you wait until the person is through. Never interrupt. It's not like a McLaughlin hour. No. But you can do things to show your displeasure. And one is this. You bite your knuckle. And that's the way we translated it. When Stephen spoke, people bit their knuckle at him. And the Bible Society, we worked with the British and Foreign Bible Society. They said, fine, you got the idea right. There are many things you have to change. Now let's take a case where, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, what's the significance of this metaphor? What's the importance of scarlet? What's the importance of snow? What's the importance of white? Well, different ethnic groups have different evaluations of color, of course. they would tell me, you know, we know you're an American, but it's okay, you've got a black heart. I hear that a little differently, but I know it was meant, and I'm highly honored by the statement. Or like the bishop who said, Olson, we want to bury you in Africa. And I said, thank you very much, please don't be in a hurry. That bishop has since predeceased me. But that expression, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, we don't have snow, so that takes care of that. But is white important? Well, yes, in the idiom, the scriptural idiom, it's very important. Maybe the snow isn't so important. You could have said white as milk, or that would have been all right, even for the Jews. Or white is something. So if white is okay, white is to express purity and something that has been thoroughly cleansed, okay? It so happens among the Wanya too that white does stand for holiness. But if I had been translating among the Kinga people, black stands for holiness. So the color white would have been no good, and the particular white symbol, of course, would also be thrown out. There, if I had translated it, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be black as coal. And that would be a good translation there. But we simply had to translate, could use white, but we couldn't use snow, so we translated, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as egrets. Again, the Bible said, fine, you haven't distorted what was said, but in fact, you've made it meaningful. The principles of translation, if we are not to translate literally, how are we to translate? Well, we translate, first of all, not words, but ideas. We translate ideas, not words. I got to watch this time here. And please interrupt me with your, or I don't mean interrupt, please introduce your questions as you feel moved to do so. But you translate ideas, and that's called dynamic equivalence. And it gives you some latitude in which to work and still be honest with the text. One confronts a lot of problems because of cultural differences. When it came to the 10th chapter of John, I thought, oh, great. And that's the Good Shepherd chapter. And I thought, these people who've got sheep all over the place know a lot more about the Good Shepherd than Americans who have never seen a sheep in their life unless they live in the right place. So this is going to be easy, so I thought. But Jesus calls himself good. Why? Or how does he designate his goodness? Well, he calls the sheep by name. That's one thing. And certainly it's a beautiful image, isn't it? That we have our individuality. We're not just a glob of followers, but they're John and Mary and Jean and Joan and whoever. Calls us by our name. It's very important. But they call their cows by name, not their sheep by name. Okay, then the good shepherd goes before the sheep. Goes before the sheep. The tutors say, what kind of a shepherd is that? All the danger for the sheep is behind. The shepherd goes behind the herd because the sheep can see for themselves what danger lies in front of them. But they don't have eyes in the rear unless they're a potato. So they have a shepherd out there who's behind them. And, there are many things just in that. And it talks about the sheep that is slaughtered. Well, they don't slaughter the sheep. They strangle the sheep. And the sheep that is dumb before the shearer. They don't shear a sheep any more than you shear a pig. These are tropical sheep. They're in the highlands. The imported sheep do have wool, but the local people have no sheep like that. And it sounds kind of silly. Or Jesus says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Doves is a great enemy. Doves are the great enemy, stealing so much of their crops, so they try to put in another bird that is more harmless than the dove. Well, and then you deal with body parts. You know, we describe our body in different ways. We assume everybody describes things the same way. Do you know a name for the groove in your upper lip here, or the valley here? Well, they have it, a name for that. I don't know why it's significant, but then they don't have a word for mouth as we use the word mouth. They speak of lips. And for face, they use the forehead as the word for face. They don't distinguish a word for wrist and ankle. They have the same word because the wrist is to the hand what the ankle is to the foot. They're parallel functions. We talk about a hand and an arm, but they have one word for this whole thing. And so you find that you're faced with differences in anatomical expressions. And well, there's so much difficulty in communicating, you know, even in our own language, within our language, but from one language to another. We have dictionaries, we call it dictionaries of synonyms, but that is poetry, because there are no synonyms. There are no words that are exactly the same. They share large areas of meaning, but they overlap and are as different from each other as snowflakes from each other. Even when we use copulative verbs, like the verb to be, this is that. This is not that. Even though the verb says there's an identity, we say one plus one equals two. No, it does not equal two. There is a totally different coherence in the unity of the two that is not expressed in the singularity of the one and the one. And the sum of the two parts is greater than and different from the separate one and one, even though they're put together. So, and when we say God is love, God is not love. If these were identical terms, then it wouldn't matter if, say, love is God, God is love, they're all the same thing. But it's God that defines love. It is not love that defines God. So there, you know, so if we talk about synonyms, or even if we talk about verbal, that the subject prefix and the predicate nominative are the same, no, they're not the same. And there aren't really synonyms. Even within a language, we have so many problems. A person hearing the pastor preach was thanked him for his sermon and said, "Pastor, that was an absolutely superfluous sermon." And the pastor said, "Well, I'm glad you enjoyed it. You may be interested to know that I plan to publish it posthumously." Well, she said, "I hope you'll do it as soon as possible." Or the lady that heard a man that heard the story about the dirty window and thought it was so good it was worth passing on. So the man said to his friend, "Say, have you heard the story about the dirty window?" He said, "No, I don't believe I have." "Well," he said, "you wouldn't be able to see through it anyway." So I'd say that's not bad. So he went to a third man and said, "Say, have you heard the story about the window you can't see through?" "No, I don't think so." "Well," he said, "too dirty to tell anyway." So we have a little trouble communicating in English, or like the man who was told bad news by the doctor that his wife was unable to conceive, and so he was going to share this unfortunate news with his friends, and he said, "The doctor told me my wife is inconceivable." And they laughed just as you did. "No," he said, "no, she's impregnable." No, they laughed again. He said, "No, she's unbearable." All problems within a language, but you can imagine what it's like going from language to language. Well, we try to use all kinds of canons in translating: accuracy, clarity, even euphony. In Swahili, even though you don't know Swahili, just listen to this now. When Peter and John were at the Gate Beautiful, and the beggar is there expecting alms, Peter says, "Sorry, we don't have silver or gold, but such as we have, we give you. In the name of Christ, arise." Beautiful response. But the Swahili for silver and gold, or "that which I have, that which we have, we give to you." The Swahili is "nilicho nacho ndicho nikupacho." Isn't that beautiful to the ear, even though you may not know what it means? "Nilicho nacho ndicho nikupacho." There are many other ways you could say that in Swahili, but this is one of the beautiful ways of saying it, because it tickles the ear as well as clarifies the intention. I'd like to close what I've got to say here on the theme of the endlessness of the translating task, of the word in quest of words. It's never done. And Gregory Rabassa writes this word, which is both frustrating and challenging, and I quote, "Translation is a disturbing craft because there is precious little certainty about what we are doing. The translator can never be sure of himself or herself, and must never be. The translator must always be dissatisfied with what the translator does, because ideally, platonically, there is a perfect solution, but he or she will never find it." Well, the quest for the word is endless, not only by virtue of the fact that the word is artesian, bringing up fresh water constantly, but also because of the dynamic nature of all living languages. There's a sense in which the word itself always invites and compels new translations. My forebears, who happen to be Swedish, used an expression about ordets makt över tankarna, and that means the power of the word over thoughts. And that's the way the word is. The word is so compelling, it just transforms and reshapes our thoughts from generation to generation. Languages are not static. New translations are a perennial task. Some words have taken on new meaning. One time we could have a translation like this and it was perfectly acceptable. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Once I was stoned." Well, you say that in 1993, and really, was he on pot way back in those days? So what did they do? Now, in the New Revised Standard Version, they have to translate this to, "Once I received a stoning." Okay? Or, in the old days, the Revised Standard Version said, "I will accept no bull from your house." And I've written that to some of my missionary friends in the old translation. But now, because it can be misunderstood as a lot of baloney from your house, "I will not accept a bull from your house." Just a small change, because languages change, and so we have to keep abreast of that. Every translation, too, is indebted to other translations. I was present at the Biblical Society of America meeting in New Orleans in 1990, when the Translation Committee of the New Revised Standard Version was honored for their work. And one of the members, a Jewish member of the committee, Olinsky, stood up and said, "Well, you know, I don't think you've given enough credit to the predecessor translations." And he said, "All Bible translators are thieves, but you have to be trained in what is worth stealing." Well, and other translators have said, you know, that if we translate by eisegesis, introducing into the word something that's not there, we are blasphemers. And if we translate literally, we are liars. Well, the quest is endless, but we're comforted by the fact that a translation is not dependent ultimately on the sagacity and the virtuosity of certain talented wordsmiths, but on the Holy Spirit. And there's ample evidence that the word, even in our faulty translations, continues to liberate, heal, and transform. In this always uncompleted task, the translator is sustained by the promise that the divine word shall not return to God empty, but shall accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And the task of translation is our task. It's not just some group of specialists. It's our test, as the Gospel according to John, to Mark, and the Gospel according to Mark, and the Gospel according to Betty, and the Gospel according to Linda, and the Gospel according to each one of us, Ruth and Ralph. And for some people, the only Gospel they'll ever read is the Gospel they read in our living epistles. And we need to ask God to help us to be a good translation, an accurate and clear translation of God's powerful healing word among our people. Well, we've got 5 minutes. That's not much time for questions, but yes.
Did you translate into Swahili from English or Aramaic?
Pardon?
What did you translate into, what language did you translate from?
I worked only in New Testament, so we worked with Greek, and we also used other translations.
From Greek.
Other African translations, and we used English texts as well, but
yes,
Greek was our basic language.
Did you say at first that Swahili had not been in writing?
No, Swahili has been in writing since about 1400. Swahili was first written in what is called the Kufi script. That's an Arabic script like the unmarked Hebrew script where there's no vowels, they just write consonants. And Arabic and Hebrew are both Semitic languages which have a triconsonant root. So you got, for instance, in Swahili, words taken over from Arabic. Kitabu, K-T-B, you can hear them. Kitabu, that means book. But katibu, change the vowels, and that means scribe. And maktaba, that means library. And kataba means contract. But you've still got the same three consonants. You just shuffle vowels around a little bit. No, Swahili was written from early times, but Kinyatudu that we came to had not been written in the dialect of the area where we were. And that was in 1946. There's much that we could say about the different translations and what has been done. You know, Walter Wink, in commenting on the New Revised Standard Translation, he said, since 1946, there have been 55 translations of the New Testament in English. But he said the New Revised Standard Version is the best so far. And he said, hey, but they've only gone halfway. He was unhappy that even references to God that are masculine could not be substituted with God instead of he or him. And other things that he said they could have gone further. And he said they should keep on until the task is finished. But it is never finished. I can assure you that. It's never finished. Even Martin Luther, when he finished the translation of the New Testament, he started immediately making corrections in his translation. And in Germany today, there's a committee still revising Luther's Bible. And that's not distortion, that's what needs to be done.
Did you and your wife work as a team, or were you teamed with how many people in your translation effort?
Pardon? I didn't get that.
How many did you and your wife work as a team?
Well, Louise didn't work in translation, but Louise and I worked in a team in practically everything else. Yeah. In the linguistic analysis, I worked mainly with two informants. But in our translation committee, we were a committee of about six people most of the time. The membership would change, but.
I may have missed this since I came in a little bit late, but how did you translate all of the New Testament?
We made a first draft translation of the whole New Testament, and we published John and Mark, and then we had a Life of Jesus, which is the Scripture Gift Mission will allow you to, they'll print this for you free if it consists exclusively of scriptural quotations. So we had to make a Life of Jesus based on everything that was right in Scripture. And that's also, though it's not a New Testament. I left the whole first draft translation of the New Testament with a committee. We got a president in the church, a Tanzanian, who said, as of now, we're not going to use vernacular languages anymore. That was in about 1958 or thereabouts. And I think it was a tragic decision. He was very politically oriented and he wanted to press the use of Swahili. But in our program, we taught the people to read Kinyatudu and then Swahili, because they moved from a seven vowel language to a five vowel language. And ours was not in competition with the national language. It was alongside of, very necessary for people to have their own language. So they quit singing, they quit having services in the local languages because this president said, no more. I could have cooperated with him and said, well, that's a good goal, but let's have dual services, one in the local vernacular language and one in the national language. And don't tell people where to go, let them go wherever they want, and you'll see what they want. So this really didn't, I've been asked to go back and do translation again with them. But I've told them I've got to be assured that this is a felt need of the people. I don't want to help create a museum piece. If this is something that will be used and that the people really want, okay. But I had already done the work.
How many years did you spend with working on that first translation? How many years?
Was it commonly used then?
No, how many years did it take you to do that first translation?
Oh, well, I finished that in 1963, and we had gone out in 46, so... Yeah, but you see, I had all kinds of responsibilities besides translation, so this was just alongside of everything else. Well, our time is up. Thank you very much for coming.